I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the hour of Christ's glorification. If you would, look in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. We'll just read that one verse. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It was a place that would send a chill up the spine of the most calloused and hardened man. Its name, Golgotha, Calvary, gave a hint as to what kind of place that it was, the place of a skull. Hardened soldiers went about their gruesome business with a detachment and a skill born out of having watched literally thousands of people die. They did not wince as they drove nails through flesh and bone. They were used to the sickening smell, the smell of death that covered the place. They closed an ear to the moans and the groans of dying men hanging on those torture stakes we call crosses. And as you would stand there and behold that scene and shudder in horror, suppose your companion standing next to you said, "This is the most glorious sight my eyes have ever seen. I don't want to ever leave this place. I just want to stand here and gaze upon this scene." What would you think of that person? The world would call that man a fool. The world would call that man insane. I have another name for that man. I would call him a Christian. In the Gospel of John, Christ from the beginning has been pointing us to a coming hour, he calls it. At his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, his mother came and said, "They're out of wine." More or less implying that it is time now for you to do something about this. Apparently, Joseph is no longer in the picture. Jesus, as the eldest supposed son of Mary and Joseph, would be considered the head of the family. And now the mother has come to him mainly or more or less saying, "You now are to fulfill this family obligation." And Jesus answers her in words that seem to our ears very callous. "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" But he ends that statement with these words, "Mine hour is not yet come." My hour is not yet come. A little later in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, we find that Jesus' brothers, that is his half-brothers, the other ones of the family, urge him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. They say, "No man does these miracles like you do and does not seek to be known openly. Go up there and strut your stuff. Show off a little bit. Go up to the big city, to Jerusalem, where the crowds have gathered for the feast, and show them what you've got." And Jesus says to his brothers, "Your time is always ready. My time is not yet. My time is not yet." However, reading on in John chapter 7, he does go up to the feast in the middle of the week, catches the Jews there off guard. They were already plotting to put him to death. And when at one point it seemed as if the crowds would stone him, he walks through the midst of them untouched, and John adds this little note of commentary, because his hour was not yet come. Here in John chapter 12, in verse 20, a group of Greeks That would be Gentiles, who are nevertheless devotees, worshipers of Jehovah, have come to Jerusalem to take part in the feast of Passover. They desire an audience with Jesus. They approach Philip, who approaches Andrew, and Andrew approaches Jesus, all of them somewhat unsure as to how our Lord would respond to this approach by Gentiles. Now you say that seems rather strange to our thinking. Why would Jesus not be ready to give an audience to these Gentiles who are asking after him? I remind you, in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus sends his disciples out into the land to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he has given them instructions that they are not to go into any of the villages or cities of Samaria, nor into the lands of the Gentiles. They are to go to the cities of Israel, and they alone. And if you understand those instructions, perhaps you would understand their reticence to come quickly and introduce these Greek Gentiles to Jesus. It seems as if this request of these Greeks is a signal to Christ, a signal that this time frame that he has been waiting for has now begun. For it is as their request comes to him by the way of Philip, by the way of Andrew, when he hears that these Gentiles are seeking after him, he says, "My hour is now come." What hour? The hour of my glorification. And as you read on in chapter 12, you'll find that he speaks of that hour as the hour in which he, like a grain of seed, would fall into the ground and die, but in that death bring forth much fruit. He speaks of it as his lifting up, and it does not take much observation in reading this account to understand that the crowds understood what he meant when he said he would be lifted up, that he would be put to death. That he would be lifted up, and yet he would draw all men, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, unto him. So the signal that these Gentiles are asking after him is his signal that the hour of this great transaction is now about to begin. Now, I would have you remember that we're not talking about a literal hour here, a 60-minute hour. It is much as Churchill said in that great speech, speaking of those who had served Britain in the Battle of Britain, "This was their finest hour." He didn't mean that those men had only fought for an hour. But speaking in a metaphorical sense, this is the time frame. This is the short frame of time in which something momentous is about to take place. The hour of Christ's glorification has now come. The time frame covering some 48 hours, literal hours, in which he would be glorified. Now, it is very important that you understand that what the text is telling us is that it is not just that the cross is the route to Christ's glorification, but it is at the cross that Christ himself will be glorified. This is his glory. It is, to use Churchill's words, his finest hour. Glory. Glory. It's a word we don't use an awful lot in our day, but as it is used in Scripture, glory speaks of the splendor, the brilliance, the inherent worth of an object or a person. How do you know glory when you see it? Well, first of all, you see glory when you see the all-surpassing excellence of something. That is, when what you see is the best, when it's unique, when it's one of a kind, when it is utter perfection, and you may be seeing an object. I shared with you some time ago about seeing the crown jewels down below the Tower of London in London a few years ago. walking by. They wouldn't let you linger very long. You had to keep moving. I've never seen so many diamonds in all my life, but there was one that caught my eye, the Star of Africa diamond on the end of the Queen's scepter, some 500 and some odd carats, about that big around, folks. Glorious, glorious. Not another one like it. We may speak of the actions of someone as being glorious. All of you Dallas Cowboy fans out there gloried in the accomplishments, the achievement of your team. You glory, revel, one of a kind, all surpassing. You understand what I'm saying. We see glory in those types of things. That's first of all. Secondly, we see glory when we see the worth, the value of an object or a person. In other words, when we look at something and we say it is utterly priceless, immeasurable in its worth. You men may look at your wife and see that kind of glory. You may use pet names, call her Precious or something like that. You know, I'm sorry, but I may not see that same glory that you see. But to you, you recognize an inherent value or worth in your wife or in your children. They're priceless in your estimation. Thirdly, you see the glory of something when you see the beauty of that object or that person. When what you see has a radiance, a splendor about it, which is just captivating, which grabs you and will not let you go. You may be aware, for instance, that Paul uses the term glory to speak of the brilliance and the sparkling nature of the stars. He uses that figure of speech over in 1 Corinthians 15, that all the glory of this star is different from this glory, and so forth. It is a brightness, a radiance, something that catches your eye and will not let you go, a captivating sight. Now, if you put all of those things together, you will have an inkling of what is meant here by this term glory. And what Jesus means when he says that the hour of his glorification, the hour in which he would be glorified, has now come. Now that seems rather strange to us. The natural man looks at the cross and he sees what is ugly, disgusting, repulsive, and revolting. The Christian looks at the same cross and sees what is beauteous, what is glorious. In fact, my friend, we could even go so far as to say what you see when you look at that cross is the litmus test of Christianity. It is the test of whether you are a Christian or whether you are not. What do you see when you look at yonder cross? For you see, in regeneration, we receive a new nature. A nature, says Paul in Ephesians 4, that is created after God in holiness and righteousness. It is the very nature of God that is implanted within our soul. We have a nature that delights in the things that God delights in. We are pleased with what pleases God. We are repulsed by that which repulses God. Now, our problem, as you well know, is that we still have that old nature too. There is the remnants of the old man. But the Christian has received a new nature. It has been implanted in his heart. It is not something that he has simply by, as we say, turned over a new leaf or made a decision that he will straighten up and fly right. It has come about as the work of God Almighty, that God has made him a new creation in Christ Jesus. He has a new nature, a nature that bears the image and stamp of God Almighty. It is a nature that is diametrically opposite and opposed to that old nature. That is why Paul goes on to say in Ephesians that the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's why we struggle in the Christian life. It's because on the one hand, we have a nature, we have that within us which delights in the law of God, in the will of God, delights in what God has done for us. And then we have another nature still dragging its feet within our soul that delights in self-centeredness, selfishness, delights in sin, delights in rebellion. But it is only a Christian who is able to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and to make a proper evaluation of what's going on there. To the world, it looked like any other of 1,000 executions. What was happening that day at the edge of the town of Jerusalem was certainly not an isolated event. Josephus tells us that when Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD, that they crucified Jews till they ran out of wood. Thousands, tens of thousands of people crucified in that same spot or nearby. But there was something different about this day, and only the Christian can really see it. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, where is then this glory? How is this glory to be seen, even with this new nature? How in the world can we look at a cross on which Jesus, God's Son, is dying and see glory? You might say, of all the people in the world, the Christian is the one who ought to be most repulsed by what he sees there. This is his Lord. This is his Master. This is the one that he loves with all his heart. And to see him being tortured, being hung on a cross, stripped, humiliated, beaten to a pulp. And you say a Christian looks at that scene and sees glory? How could it be? We would think that Christ's own would be the ones who would be repulsed the most. Oh no, my friend. For you see, when I look at yonder cross, I see my King in action. I see the work of God Almighty being performed through this one who is both God and man in one person. I see, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord revealed. I see a work taking place. I see a kingdom being established. You know, we go back to celebrate the 4th of July here in our nation, the day of, more or less, we date our nation's founding back to that day. The French may celebrate Bastille Day, the beginning of their revolution. My friend, I look at yonder cross and I say, there the kingdom of God is being established. And I see the principles, the rules, the regulations, the undergirding foundations of that kingdom. I see them displayed and expressed on yonder cross. We have principles that undergird our government. Well, used to. Things like domestic tranquility, things that were spelled out in the Declaration of Independence. My friend, there are things seen in the cross of Christ that reveal the principles, the foundational principles of the kingdom of God. Can you see it? Let me give you a few examples. Consider service. Service. You know, the world does not have a high estimation of those who serve. It has a high estimation of those who are served, but not those who serve. I was noticing a television commercial here recently about a man and a woman talking about the work they were having to do, and you may remember it better than I can, the lady talking about all the changes they had made, that she was responsible in getting new publications ready for a meeting they were having the next day, and she said, "Oh, my staff is working on it," referring to the quick copy place that she had sent her stuff down to, and this man, "You have a staff? I don't have a staff. Where'd you get a staff?" The idea that if you've got people serving you, that makes you somebody. If you're just the one who's serving everybody else, you're the nobody. In fact, many times we estimate one way or another the prestige of a person, their position, their power, by how many people are under you. That's the way the world thinks. But my friend, if God has done a work of grace in your heart and soul, my friend, you're going to see something else as glorious. Not being served, but serving. If that's what floats your boat, if that's what pulls your chain, then my friend, you're going to love what you see at yonder cross. For there you see the greatest example of service that this world has ever witnessed. God came down. God embraced our nature and became one of us. And rather than demand to be served, rather than dominating, He became the server, and He gave His life, His flesh as bread, His blood as drink. Oh, you like service? You'll love the cross, for that's what's happening there at Calvary. Consider humility. Once again, the world does not value the humble and the meek. You know, it's the Clint Eastwood type that makes the movie. Go ahead, make my day. The fellow, you know, he smashes the opposition, makes sure that justice is always demonstrated. The world does not put a great deal of stock in the humble man. The world says, just as the brothers of Jesus in John 7, go on up to the feast, strut your stuff, show them what you got. And today, especially in sports, I tell you, something has happened even in my lifetime to where the so-called sportsmen of our day are so arrogant, boastful. Have you noticed that? Used to be, even in my lifetime, that was extremely out of place, that you would stand over your opponent and mock them or so forth. But that's just the way it is. The world cries for that. That's what it longs to do and be. But my friend, if God has touched your heart, if He has broken that old prideful back of yours, if He has brought you in brokenness, you're going to love the cross. If it's humility that turns you on, you'll never see humility like you see there on Calvary. Here is the greatest example of humility. For you see, one never came from so far up to so far down. He was, according to His own words, once in the very bosom of His Father, and yet He emptied Himself. Of all the rights and the privileges, or we might say in our day, the perks of divinity, and He came down, down, down. He embraced the nature not of angels, but of a little lower than the angels, of man. And being found in fashion as a man, is he born on satin sheets? Is He born into the house of royalty? Is He born a commander of armies to do His bidding? No, He's born in a cattle stall, in poverty, with not even so much as a place to lay His head. And even as a man, He humbles Himself, even, oh, I like that word, even to the death of the cross. How low can He go? Has one ever started so high and ended so low? You see, if you love humility, you'll love the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll never see another example of humility like that. Consider giving. The world, again, places great stock on getting, not giving. Paul, among the many instructions he gives to us in living the Christian life, says to us that we ought to work with our hands, work out there on the job. Well, why, Paul? So that you'll have something to give to those that don't have anything. You know, the world looks at that and says, Paul, you're crazy. I go to work, I get up in the morning, so I'll have something to give away. Well, you see, those who believe it is better to give than to receive, that's the way they think. That's only the man whose heart has been touched by the power of God that thinks that way, you understand. But the world looks at getting. The Christian says, how much can I give? That's the glorious act. And so it is. That here was one hanging on that cross who had the right to take. I mean, he was the owner. He was the maker by his hands. All things that were created were created. And yet he didn't come to take. He came to give, and that his life as a ransom. A ransom for what? For sinners. You, me. He gave himself to the uttermost that he might save to the uttermost. And then finally, the one glorious thing that excels all others at that cross is the idea of grace. The idea of grace. Oh, do you love grace? The world really doesn't love grace. You have to understand that. The world loves to be able to say, look what I did. To sing with Elvis and Frank, I did it my way. Look at me. Why is it that God went out of his way to make and design salvation so that no man could boast? And you'll find that every time salvation is explained doctrinally in the New Testament, there'll be some statement to that effect. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Or over in 1 Corinthians, after saying that God has not chosen the rich and the mighty and the powerful, but he's chosen the foolish and the weak, the things that are not to bring to nothing the things which are, he gives the reason. That no flesh should glory, should boast in his presence. Oh, God went out of his way to design salvation in such a way that it would be totally and wholly of his grace and mercy and not one whit of your works. The world loves to say, I had something to do with this thing. To look down one day at the man in hell and say, you're there because you wouldn't do what I did. You could have. You just didn't have enough sense. Didn't have what it takes, whatever it was, that I can look at you and say, you're there. Oh, I couldn't have done it without God's help, you see. But after all, you could have done it too, and I did it, and you didn't. But man, at that cross, we see something different. And dying, performing, if you will, accomplishing what you and I could not accomplish, that it might be bestowed as a free gift. That it might be bestowed in such a way that you nor I can say, well, you know, me and Jesus, we make a great team. But that all the glory belongs to my Savior. The Christian glories in the work of a Savior done for him. The world looks at that cross, looks at the grace of God revealed there, and perverts it into a system that's part works, part grace. The Christian looks at that cross and sings, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The Christian, you see, has seen his moral bankruptcy. He has seen his just condemnation before God. He has seen his utter hopelessness. And he is drawn like a magnet to that cross. Let others sing of how they came to God. We will sing of how God came to us at that cross. Let others boast in what they've done for God. We will make our boast in what God has done for us. Let others brag about the choice that they have made of God. We will brag about God's gracious choice of us. Let others glory in how wonderful they are. We will glory in how wonderful, remarkable our Savior is. God forbid, says Paul, that I should glory, save just only in this, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Something happened there at that cross, and God has touched me. He has opened my eyes, and I see it. I have looked, and I have beheld, and I am no longer the same. Martin Luther one day was at work in his home. A man walked up, knocked on the door, said, "I'm looking for Martin Luther. Does Martin Luther live here?" And Luther called out, "Martin Luther is dead. He doesn't live here anymore. I am crucified unto the world, and the world to me through that cross." On and on we could go, talking about the glory seen there at Calvary's cross. But I hope I leave this impression in your mind this morning. There are two kingdoms out there in this world. There's the kingdom of this world. There's the kingdom of God established at Calvary's cross. They are as opposite as night and day, as up and down, as darkness and light, as sweet and bitter, as right and wrong, as God and Satan. Opposite. You belong to one or the other of those two kingdoms. You're a citizen of one or the other. Which is it, my friend? We can tell by asking, what do you see in the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, I've been standing up here bragging about Jesus. Before we partake of this ordinance today that reminds us of what he's done for us, I'm going to give you a chance to do a little bragging about Jesus. I want to ask you this question this morning. When you look at the cross, when you look at what Christ did there, what catches your eye? What is it that strikes you? Now, speak up. What is it? I'm talking maybe not just the whole thing you see, but just one thing in particular that just sort of grabs you. What do you see? Someone? Randy? Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them to the end. Yeah, the joy of gaining his people. Yeah. Someone else? Yes, Steve. So says John. We love him because he first loved us. Yeah. Someone else. Barry? I'm sorry? The humility. Okay. Someone else. Kim? Excellent. May I comment on that? The old black preacher said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place. And that's here we see that last trip of Jesus to Jerusalem. He went through Samaria, and it says the Samaritans would not receive him into their village because his face was set like flint to go to Jerusalem. The dogged determination that I am going to do the will of my Father. Yes, Tim. And when he does open his mouth, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah, we'd have been muttering under our breath at best, wouldn't we? Yeah. Someone else. Ann? Yes. Yes, the obedience. We sometimes have the mistaken notion, as I keep reiterating, that somehow here's the kind, loving, gentle son trying to placate his vengeful, wrathful father, and we forget that it was the Father who sent him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It is the Father sending behind a son coming. Yeah. Don? Especially when you consider that man, as I mentioned earlier, had watched hundreds of executions. Something caught his eye here. Yes. So I see it. Somebody else. You what? Yes, David? Yes, oh my. Yeah. Well, I'll leave you with this old poem. Jesus, shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away. No tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I'll boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Let us pray. Father, take us back to that day when your arm was bared, when you went to work, for the salvation of your people. When, Father, a righteousness was wrought out by your Son, a righteousness that can properly and truly be called the righteousness of God. But a righteousness that was earned, deserved, but a righteousness that was to be imputed to others who did not earn it, who did not deserve it. Thank you for the blessing of salvation. For we have come to know as Abraham of old of the blessedness of the man to whom righteousness is imputed without works. We have come to know the blessedness of that man David described, the blessed man whose iniquities are covered, whose sin is forgiven. And we have come to know this blessing through Jesus, thy Son. May our eyes be fixed upon him as we run the race that is set before us in this life, as we seek to honor you and him by how we live, by the words that come out of our mouth, by what we do with our hands, where our feet takes us, by the very thoughts that arise in our mind. Father, our desire is to glorify thy Son. Enable us by your grace to run with patience this race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remind us, Father, of this great Savior. Not that we might seem to be a remarkable people in the eyes of this world, but that men of this world might see the remarkable Savior who saves sinners. Father, we know that the righteous will not hear. The Pharisee will disdain. The whole need no physician. But, O Father, open the eyes of men, and we pray that you would convict by the power of your Holy Spirit the hearts and souls of men, that they might fall before you confessing their sin and come crying for a Savior, that you might open their eyes to see the beauty of what you have done for sinful man at Calvary, that they might come and lay hold by faith of the Savior you have set before them. Do that work, Father, that only you can do. Do it again. Touch the lives of men. Make them what they are not. Transform them into new creatures in Christ. That's our prayer, Father. We ask that you would hear it and do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.